And turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Some of these passages that I'm starting and stopping at are a little hard to know exactly where to make breaks and where to start and stop with sermons and lessons. Last week we closed with Peter's reference to Judgment Day in verses 5 and 6. And verse 7, I think, overlaps with that. So if I start back at verse 5, they will render an account to the one who is preparing to judge the living and the dead. And because of this, the gospel has been preached even to the dead in order that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, yet that they might live according to God spiritually. And the end of all things has drawn near. I think that's related. And the next word is a therefore, and that's what I want to focus on in this sermon, is the end of all things is near, therefore what should we do? This phrase, the end of all things, doesn't occur anywhere else in Scripture. The word end, telos, does occur in several places, from Jesus and Paul to speak of end time things, judgment day, end of the, Matthew 10:22, who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, then the end will come. 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end when he, God the Father, delivers the kingdom to He, God the Son, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule, authority, and power. This end, it says, Peter, has drawn near. It's near. It's at hand. He uses a verb that is in the perfect tense, angika. It indicates, in perfect tense, indicates it's happened in the past and has results that are continuing into the future. And I can't help but be reminded of the message in the Gospels. It uses the exact same verb, exact same tense. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. It's come near. The incarnation of Christ and the beginning of his office as Messiah was a turning point which brought God's kingdom close. And I think that Jesus' death and resurrection was also a turning point which brought the end of all things opposed to Christ's rule near. God is putting all his enemies beneath Christ's feet. That the end is near to everything which stands opposed to Christ. Jesus is going to return to judge everybody in the world, living and dead. The end of this age, the end of the world, the end of all things which stand opposed to Christ will come about then, around that time. So what do we do in light of this, the end of all things, everything, your house, your family relationships, your dog, your iPod. I mean, the end of all things is near. Not saying that all those things are necessarily opposed to Christ, but there's going to come an end to all that. And Peter says it's near. What are we supposed to do in light of that? In 1844, a man named William Miller, or forefather of the Seventh-day Adventists, proclaimed that Jesus was going to come and the world was going to end in 1844. So he got his followers to sell their businesses and put on white robes, and they went up to stand on mountains waiting, camped out there just waiting for Jesus to come back. Quit their jobs and everything. And when Jesus didn't come back and it turned to 1845, they had big problems. It was hard to get, they'd lost their businesses, lost their jobs. They were devastated. had a hard time picking back up with life. Of course, lost their credibility too. I remember the panics in the 1980s and popular culture in America when that was fixated on the Russians atom bombing us into oblivion. And you know, I even made a video about it as a high school student with some of my buddies, called "The Day Before, the Day After," and we were envisioning how fun it would be for us to not have to go to school anymore because it had all been bombed. Wouldn't have really been that fun, but people are still building concrete bunkers and underground. I saw an article by on the Nerd Fitness website, where the author said the most important thing to do to prepare for the end of the world is to exercise, because only the strongest will survive. Of course, he was selling exercise videos and advice. It seems like everybody that's broadcasting about the end of the world often have this side business that makes money off of followers selling survival gear or books on how to survive the... National Geographic even got into the act with a TV series that looks to be fairly recent, called "How to Survive the End of the World." And it seemed like one of the things they were most concerned about was global flooding, and they were talking about building huge dikes around major cities around the world to keep the ocean waters from inundating all the major cities, or building cities that could float on water. If they would only have read the Bible, if they'd only read Peter, they would know they shouldn't be worried about another flood. What they need to be worried about is global destruction by fire. Fortunately for us, God has laid out a detailed plan for what we should do to survive the end times. It's found here in 1 Peter 4, verses 7 and following. The Apostle Peter starts with two Greek imperative verbs. The green is not as easy to see on the projection screen, but it's these two: be clear-minded and be alert. Imperative, the only imperative verbs in the whole section. And the purpose is for prayer. Prayer, I underlined that. Then this is followed by present tense Greek participles of keeping, being, serving, which describe what to do while you're being wise and alert for prayer. First in verse 8, having or keeping love. Verse 9, being hospitable. And then verses 10 and 11 seem to be centered around this concept of serving or ministering, including speaking and serving gifts. And this is end capped with the greater goal as our final main verb here, that God may be glorified. That's the purpose for all of this activity. This is the biblical end-time survival strategy. No quitting your job, no white robes, no paper bags over your head, no concrete bunkers, or no must-have books and gear. Wise and alert prayer, fervent love, grumble-free hospitality, and service to others in order to glorify God. I want to look at these four elements each in turn here, starting with the first one. The end of all things is drawn near, therefore, y'all be reasonable and alert for the purpose of prayers. That word I translated reasonable, sophrone, is a compound of the Greek word for wise, sophia, and the word for thinking or feeling, phroneia. We first encounter this word in the Bible to describe someone who's been delivered from demon possession, so that he's in his right mind. He has sophrone. Next we encounter it in Romans 12:3, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. That's the word there, underlined. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. This mindset is the opposite of pride and selfishness. And it's also the source of this mindset is in God who gives it to us through the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Timothy 1:17. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind. You see, all three of those actually parallel what Peter talks about, love, fervent love, the sound mind for prayer, and power, which what is empowered for their service. I've been amazed at the number of parallels there are to these important things that Christians should be doing in the end times. It's one of the qualifications for eldership, but it's not just for elders. You see in Titus 2, after in Titus 1 saying it's for elders, in Titus 2, he says it's for the younger men, for the older men, for the older women, and for the younger women. It's for everybody. And then he explains in verse 11 of Titus 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, there's the word again, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's not this kind of sober mindset, a wise thinking and feeling. Don't get the wrong impression that this is sober as in so serious that you never can have fun, so serious that you lack joy. This is the kind of sobriety as opposite to pride, giddiness, being drunk or high, anything that makes you lose control of your thinking. The NIV's translation, clear-minded, is good. And NAS is good, too, even though they turned the verb into a noun, of sound judgment. Being able to make good judgment calls. Why do you need to make good judgment calls? Because God has called you to pray, and you need to be asking Him for things. You need to be looking at the world and seeing where it needs to go according to God's plan and God's agenda. That takes insight. It takes thinking to be constantly evaluating the situation around you and thinking, what does God want to happen next? I'm going to ask God to make that happen. It takes sound judgment and alert thinking. The other Greek verb there, nepsate, is similar, has a very similar meaning to the first word. We've already seen it in 1 Peter 1:13, where Peter says to think soberly, girding up the loins of our mind. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of salvation, the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. That is exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 5. It literally means to stay awake and not fall asleep. Peter may have remembered the time that Jesus chided him for falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane when God had said, "Watch and pray with me." Peter's saying we need alertness so that we can pray. 2 Timothy 4, be watchful in all things. Same word is used there. And it's connected with salvation again, just as it is in 1 Thessalonians 5. The The sobriety includes the hope of salvation. 2 Timothy 4:5, being watchful or sober includes evangelizing, sharing the gospel. 1 Peter 5 mentions it too. Be sober, watchful, vigilant, because the devil is walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This kind of sober, alert watchfulness in prayer, while you're praying, is so that you can resist the thoughts that the devil throws at you, and instead trust God and hope for salvation, both for yourself and pray for salvation for others. That's why we're to be alert in prayer, is for ourselves to be delivered from the evil one, that we're fighting him, and also that we're praying for God to deliver other people from bondage to sin and into salvation in his kingdom. Prayers here is plural. On a hunch, went through the whole Bible to see what people were doing when the word prayers was plural. And what I discovered was these are not special prayers. These are not extraordinary times of prayer. Whenever the word prayers is in the plural, it is it's part of a regular schedule. Whether the personal, private, devotional times of people like Paul and Epaphras and Philemon and other saints, including women, or it was in the church or small Christian group meetings, like in the early church in Acts, and in Paul's writings as part of his mission team, as he would travel in different places and have his group of guys, they'd get together, and it was their regular time to get together for corporate prayer as well. And these are the same prayers, plural, which would not be hindered if husbands love their wives in 1 Peter 3:7. From this, I think we see that regular times of private prayer and of corporate prayer are an important part of what we Christians should be doing in the end times. They were an important practice of Old Testament believers. They were an important practice of New Testament believers. And they are for us to also have a regular part of our life, alone in our war rooms, as well as together in church and Bible studies. So, what are we supposed to be praying about? What's it supposed to look like? We've even got instructions from the Bible on that. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. First, I exhort supplications, prayers, plural, there are intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you see what the bottom line is there for the prayers? It's for people to get saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And pray for the king to get saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And pray for all those in authority to get saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Yes, we also ask God for needs that we feel we are in want of. Yes, we give thanks to God as well. But here is a major focus of prayer, and it's consistent through these many verses which speak of prayers, and that is looking for God's saving work to advance in the lives of more people. And we'll see that later on. I don't know if we'll be doing that as part of this series, but 2 Peter, he talks about the patience of the Lord is salvation. He doesn't bring the end of the world yet because he's saving more people. We'll get to that another day, hopefully. The second thing that we're to do as at the end of the world as Christians is to love fervently or extensively. Verse 8 tells us this, that this is something to hold out in front of everything else in our lives. We've already seen the importance of brotherly love and self-denying agape love back in chapter 1, verse 22. Fervently love one another from the heart. And here this kind of love in chapter 4 is described with this adjective, ektene, stretched out. This is not talking about merely shaking a few people's hands after church. The kind of cordiality that comes easily and doesn't cost much. This is talking about stretching love. A love that bends over backwards for someone else. A love that stretches to new lengths of patience with someone who's irritating. A love that continues to offer blessing when there's little responsiveness. Continues to stretch out the hand offering the gift of grace. Just like Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross for you. And the reason why is given here. Because love will cover over a multitude of sins. Isn't that what God wants? For people to be saved? For sins to be washed away? He's told us that's what he desires. Here Peter's quoting the Hebrew of Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strifes, yet love will cover over all transgressions. Now, what does that mean, to cover transgressions? Does it mean that the loving thing to do is to hide sin, cover it up, so nobody finds out about it? Okay, somebody's shaking their head at least. Someone's listening. No, Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. Love does not cover sin by ignoring it, sweeping it under the carpet. Love covers sin by helping the sinner escape from God's punishment, by dealing with it, and may even include shouldering some of the consequences of that other person's sin to help them. As the Apostle James put it, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You see, there it is, cover a multitude of sins. This explains what that is. It's turning someone away from their sin. It's not ignoring their sin. And isn't that how Jesus did it? Did he ignore sin and sweep it under the carpet? No, he called people hypocrites to their faces. He told them, you do err not knowing the scriptures. He called his disciples, oh, you of little faith. He was up front and confronting sin. But at the same time, he suffered the consequences of our sin and worked for our forgiveness. He said, Father, forgive them. That's how stretched out love covers sin. It goes out of its comfort zone to absorb personal offenses while also turning sinners away from their errors. That one probably, if I had thought about it more, probably would be enough to just do the whole sermon on that one point. But I'm going to try to get through the other two points here. The third thing that we have to hang on to above all else at the end of the world is hospitality. There we go. The Greek word philoxenoi literally means liking strangers. Hospitality, what's that include? It's giving away free food, giving away free service to people. But after a while, the excitement of having a new guest can wear off, can't it? They say about guests and fish, after 3 days, they begin to stink or something. The drudgery of doing extra work for them sets in. You know, you can start resenting, why aren't they pulling their weight? Here I am doing all the extra cooking and cleaning, and all they're doing is sitting on the couch, acting like it's a privilege for me to be at their house. And in our culture, hospitality isn't quite as big a deal as it was, as it is in the biblical culture. But we do see hints of people struggling with resentment about that hospitality. Like when Mary and Martha, when Jesus came to visit, I saw an Old Testament example in Isaiah. As in any big city, there are people that were homeless and poor and hungry around Jerusalem. And there were more well-to-do urbanites that weren't willing to help. They said, well, I was responsible enough to get bonded with insurance. Why didn't they? They pointed the finger, blame shifting. It's not my fault they're needy. It's their fault. And yes, they grumbled. Why is Isaiah always picking on us? But God's message to them was, split your bread with the hungry. Bring home the poor vagabonds. And when you see a homeless man, cover him. Don't hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your restoration will spring up speedily. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. If you will turn away from your midst the bonds, the thrusting of the finger, the grumbling, and give out your soul for the hungry and satisfy the soul of the poor, your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom will be like the noonday. They struggled with it back then. They struggled with it in the early church. Remember the Christians, early Christians sold possessions, pooled resources, started a soup kitchen in Jerusalem, and it was great. All the widows were lining up, but for whatever reason, the Jewish widows were getting at the front of the line, and by the time the Gentile widows at the back of the line got up to the serving line, there wasn't any soup in the pot left. And so they started grumbling. Acts 6:1. Disciples were multiplying. Grumbling arose from the Greeks against the Jews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Why do people grumble? Isn't it usually just because we feel like there's been some injustice and we don't feel like we can really do anything about it, so we're just going to grumble about it? Make snide comments under our breath about how unfair it is. I'm reminded of the Israelites that grumbled in the wilderness. They felt like they'd been ill-served because they weren't getting garlics and leeks in their soup anymore, now that they weren't slaves in Egypt anymore. Or they grumbled because God was killing rebellious sinners in the desert, and the people didn't want to get right with God, so they grumbled against Moses. Usually when we grumble, it's because we've been selfish and unreasonable, and our sense of justice has gotten warped. And usually when we do complain, is it ever enough to complain just once and you're over it? The word grumblings is actually plural in most of the Greek manuscripts of this verse. It kind of sounds funny in English, but grumblings. But as we approach the end of the world, we should be characterized by hospitality without grumblings. Showing kindness to new people in town. Maybe somebody, a new neighbor, a new employee at work, take them out for lunch. They order the most expensive thing in the menu. I'm not going to grumble. I'll just pay for it. Inviting people to meals at your house. They probably will never invite you to their house, but don't grumble about it. Meeting the needs of poor people. If you do get involved in meeting needs of poor people, you're going to see them make really stupid choices with your money. And we have to be wise, but not grumble about it. One special way that we can minister hospitality here in our town is to be a friendship partner for international students. It's easy to connect with that. There's tabs there on the church literature table. You can fill it out, give it to Melissa, and she'll give you your own international student to show us hospitality towards. But what about those times when it really is frustrating, when you really do want to grumble? How can we combat that attitude and fight the tendency to grumble? One idea that I have is to remember what Jesus said. As much as you did it for one of the least of these brothers of mine, it was to me you did it. If we do it like we're doing it for Jesus, then He's worth the most expensive meal on the menu. Then I feel much less like grumbling. I did this for Jesus, and I just fed Him, and I gave Him the best thing on the menu. Now I don't feel so grumbly about that. If you do it with a heart that you did it for Jesus, then if that other person doesn't accept it, doesn't thank you for it, you know that you did it for Jesus and that Jesus did receive it as done to Him. And Jesus deserves that extra effort you made, even if that person doesn't deserve the extra effort you put out for them. Jesus does. And we're doing it for Him. So in addition to alertness and prayer and love that deals with sin and hospitality that doesn't grumble, one more participle here we should pay attention to while we're alert for prayer, and that is serving others. Serving up grace toward yourselves being you and the church, you plural, just as each has received it, like good managers of the diverse grace of God. When someone speaks, let it be like God's words. When someone serves, let it be like it's out of the strength God stages, in order that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and power forever and ever. I just thought of a better translation for stages, and that's orchestrates. The word in Greek actually only occurs four times in the entire Bible, and it's the word we get choreograph from. It's choreago, and literally means to lead a choir. Anyway, God organizes strength to enable us to serve. And we then become oikonomoi. We get the word economy from that, economists from that, managers, stewards, administrators. We become then managers or administrators or stewards of a wealth of resources which God has and God gives, and that we are to be distributing. If I'm a manager of a Chick-fil-A restaurant, what does that manager do? He manages a storehouse of supplies, sandwich buns and fried chicken pieces, and a bank of and a team of employees, right? And puts together sandwiches and sells them to people. And the hope is that it's going to benefit the owner of the restaurant by making more money than the buns and chicken and employees cost to buy in the first place. That's what a manager does. He takes the resources, distributes them to benefit the owner. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul and Sosthenes call themselves stewards of the mysteries of God. Administrate, the same word here, economists of the mission of the mysteries of God. Mysteries being the good news about Jesus dying and rising from the dead to atone for our sin, make us right with God. And it was a mystery because it was something God didn't fully explain in the past, but he at last entrusted it to the apostles to tell the whole world openly. And here in 1 Peter 4:10, Peter pictures each Christian as being in this administrative or managerial role, receiving gracious gift from God, serving as a good manager by investing and giving to others in the church. The object of this, in this sentence of what we are to serve up or minister among ourselves in the church is the word, I'm missing some sort of a point here. It's charisma. Did you see that on a slide anywhere? There it is. Okay, it's this word here. This is the word serving. This is the word charisma, grace, or gift. The charis root in Greek has to do with anything that's given free of charge. It's not earned. It's a gift. And it's actually related to the Greek word for grace at the end of verse 10. Where am I? Oh, yeah, this one here. In 1 Corinthians 12, we see a list of these spiritual gifts that are also called charismatic, after the Greek word charisma, which again means freely bestowed gifts. Some of them may seem quite mundane gifts. Some of them are kind of, obviously supernatural and amazing. But even the mundane ones like talking and serving must be empowered supernaturally by God. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul also notes that there is a variety of gifts, just like Peter did. A variety, a diversity of spiritual gifts. We all get different gifts. We aren't all the same. Here's what 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 4. There are various portions of giftings, yet to the same Spirit. And there are various portions of services, and the same Lord. Now to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit toward the goal of bearing together, holding together. For to one, a word of wisdom is given through the Spirit. To another, a word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To yet another, faith in the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings in the same Spirit. To another, energizings or power for miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the distinguishing of spirits. To yet another, kinds of languages or tongues. And to another, interpretation of languages. But one and the same Spirit is energizing all of these, variously apportioning to each individual just as He wills. Peter's list of gifts is shorter. It's only 2 points, whereas Paul's is a lot longer. But really, the two categories that Peter mentions, I think, can hold most of the list that Paul mentions. You've got the speaking gifts, like prophecy and teaching, words of wisdom and knowledge, discernment maybe, language, tongues kind of gifts. And then you've got service-oriented gifts, like faith, administration, healing, mercy, helping. if you combine some of that with some of the ones that Caleb read from the Romans list of gifts as well. Speaking-oriented gifts and service-oriented gifts. Peter kind of lumps them into categories. If you aren't sure what spiritual gifts God has given you, I encourage you to explore that. There's spiritual gift inventories. You can probably look it up online. There's a couple that I printed out on paper that are on the literature table there that you could grab and see what you come up with. But these are the gifts that God gives us to invest in our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing now at the end of the world. Drawing upon God's wisdom and strength to build up the church. And this is very important to get that paradigm right. I'm not saying that since it's the end of the world, you need to pray harder, you need to serve harder, you need to be more hospitable. That's not what I'm saying. What Paul is telling us is that you need to be drawing God's power and drawing God's words in order to do these things. Not trying to do them more and more in your own strength. Rely more and more on God's power and on God's wisdom to enable you to do these kinds of things. And really, when you look at this, you know, we think of the end of the world as being a time to, you know, disengage from everything that's normal in life and start doing something radically different and amazing. And, you know, but you see that the instructions Peter gives us here by God's wisdom are normal everyday activities that Christians should be doing anyway. He's not saying do anything strange or special because the world is coming to an end soon. He says just continue normal Christian life with your daily prayers and your weekly church gatherings, whatever. Loving, exercising hospitality, serving. And if you're doing these things day in and day out in the course of your regular work, you're fulfilling the calling that God has given you. But do it relying on God's wisdom and strength to enable you to do them. If you do that, you're going to be more prepared than the most ripped and equipped survivalist in his concrete bunker. You're going to be where it's at when Jesus comes back.